Jeremiah chapter 7 is going to be the message this evening, and the verse that I'm going to focus on, and the verse that we'll kind of wrap the service around, is verse 16. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Now that was a prayer that was, or that was a verse that was given to Jeremiah during his ministry. You have to understand, God was not finished with Israel at that point. After 70 years of captivity, God brought them back into the land. They rebuilt the temple. A few years later, they rebuilt the city walls. They survived again for about 450 years until actually wasn't 450 years before Rome took over, but until the time of Christ. And then Jesus, John the Baptist first, and then Jesus presented the kingdom to them. They rejected the king and the kingdom, and then in 70 AD, the nation was destroyed once again and scattered. And until 1948, there was no hearing of the nation of Israel as a nation and as a people again. I want you to know that what's taking place today in Israel is not really a revival. It is a revival of the nation, but not a spiritual revival. That remains to be seen when Jesus comes with the clouds, or comes in the clouds with the sign of the Son of Man in great glory, Matthew 24 and verse 30. And so understand again, God is not finished with the nation of Israel, but as dispensationalists, we surely do believe that for the time being, he's put them on the shelf, and he's working now in this age through the church. But I want you to go back, because the purpose here is not to preach about Israel, but about the United States of America. I do not believe that the United States of America is the kingdom of God. I do not believe that we are the chosen people. I do not believe that the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the nation of Israel, I do not believe that those promises have passed to this country. I believe that this country stands on its own two feet before the Lord, and we will be either blessed or judged based on our obedience to him as a nation and as a people. And so, but there are principles that apply to the nation of Israel, principles that God, by which he dealt with the nation of Israel, that also apply to this country. God is not two gods. What's right with one country is right with another country, and what's wrong with one country is wrong with another country. And so we can learn from God's dealings with the nation of Israel about what God is doing with our nation to this day. So I want to just kind of bring you up to speed on where we're at in Jeremiah. I'm not preaching verse by verse through Jeremiah, but kind of subject by subject. And in chapter 1, the Bible tells us that God formed, sanctified, and ordained Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations, chapter 1 and verse 5. And he did all of that before his birth. That should be encouraging to young people, that God knows who you are in your mother's womb. He has plans for you before you were ever born. He knows your name. He knows your heart. He knows your attitudes. He knows your abilities and your gifts. He also knows your weaknesses and so forth. And so to know that God knew Jeremiah before his birth encourages my heart that God had plans for me even before my birth, and also for you. God gave him a principle of operation. In verse 10, he told him, before you can build up, you've got to tear down. There was a lot of false religion taking place in the nation of Judah. And before Jeremiah could do anything positive, he had to do lots of things destructive. He had to tear down some of the idolatrous institutions that were there. And so he had a ministry of preaching against a lot of things. And that caused him a great deal of trouble in his life. God gave Jeremiah an unpopular message to give to his own nation. Listen, Jeremiah would have loved to have been patriotic. As a matter of fact, when he began to be a prophet, the king was Josiah. When he began to be a prophet, he had what we would call a good president, a president around whom you could rally, a president who wanted to bring the country back from idolatry. And when he first began ministering, it went against everything in him to preach a negative message that judgment is coming, because Josiah was a good man and trying to do the right thing. And yet Jeremiah was called to preach this message that Judah was worthy of judgment. That was the message. And even though she was worthy of judgment, God continually called her to repent and return. chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, the entire section there is God calling Israel, or calling Judah, back to repentance. But in chapter 25 and verse 9, Jeremiah declared that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant to judge the nation. In chapter 29 and verses 4 through 7, he said that it was God's will for Judah to serve Nebuchadnezzar. As a matter of fact, in those prophecies, chapter 25, chapter 27, and chapter 29, in those prophecies, God told Jeremiah that I have given the whole world to Nebuchadnezzar. Every kingdom in this world is to fall under his dominion, and those that serve him will be blessed, and those that do not serve him and do not obey him will be judged. And guess what? Judah was one of those that stuck up their nose at Nebuchadnezzar and said, we're not going to buckle, and as a result, they paid for that. But it was God, part of Jeremiah's message was that it's God's will for Judah to serve Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that would be like a prophet today rising up and telling our country that it's God's will for you all to obey China. You would take me out of the pulpit and take me to the backyard and give me a whipping. You say, that's unpatriotic. But that's exactly the message that God gave Judah through Jeremiah. And I'm sure that even King Josiah wasn't quite sure how to take this message, because he, in fact, was trying to do right. The fourth thing about this message is that all who did not serve all who did not serve Nebuchadnezzar would be destroyed either with famine or pestilence or the sword, chapter 27 and verse 8. And then at the end of 70 years, Jeremiah promised through the prophetic spirit of the Lord, he was promised that the remnant would return to the land, chapter 29 and verse 10. So when the 70 years are over, the remnant will return, 29 and verse 10. And then at the end of 70 years, Nebuchadnezzar would be judged for his iniquities, chapter 25 and verse 12. So all of this was Jeremiah's message, and guess what the people who heard it called it? They called it treason. Treason. This is treasonous, what you're saying. And because of that, Jeremiah spent a good part of his life persecuted, imprisoned, and at the end, he was eventually killed for his message by these people. Last Sunday night, after Sydney's presentation on her trip to Israel this summer, I showed you quickly in about 20 minutes how God saw his people, and I gave you 13 pictures. Let me remind you of them. He saw Israel, and I keep saying Israel by habit, but it actually the nation of Israel had been carried captive into Assyria in 722 BC. They no longer were an issue. This is the nation of Judah, the two remaining southern tribes, and the kingdom that was left of the throne of David. But God saw his people, Judah, as an unfaithful wife, as a broken cistern, as a spoiled slave, as a stubborn animal, a degenerate vine, a dirty body, an animal in the wild, a disgraced thief, incorrigible children, prisoners of war. He saw them as a sick patient, an unplowed field, and an uncircumcised heart. In other words, God's opinion of the nation of Judah was not real high. And I want you to know that they'd bought and paid for every one of those opinions by their activities. Now we come to this text this evening in chapter 7. And let me begin back at verse 1 and bring you up to where it is that Jeremiah is commanded not to pray for this people. Chapter 7 begins a new prophetic segment. If you took Jeremiah and broke it down into outline form, chapters 1 through 6 hang together with the first prophetic period of Jeremiah's life. Chapters 7 through 9 form a new period in Jeremiah's life. The difference being in chapter 1 through 6, Josiah was the king. Then Josiah was killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho, and his son Jehoiakim became king. And chapter 7, verse 1 begins a new series of prophecies because there's a new king on the throne. Does that make sense? It would seem to me to make sense that with a new king, God has a new batch of prophecies to give them. And so we're beginning here. Reportedly, this is the first year of Jehoiakim, Josiah having been killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho. In verse 2, if you would, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim, there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Now you have to remember, Josiah had restored public worship. There had been a day that the house of the Lord was closed. It happened in the days of Manasseh. Hezekiah actually had to open up the Lord's house as well. I mean, there were days that the Lord's house was totally abandoned, totally deserted. Locks put on the door. Nobody could go in. Nothing was taking place in there because idolatry ruled the land. But in the days of Hezekiah, that was reversed. And in the days of Josiah, that was reversed. Now, I have to tell you this in all honesty. When you read the historical record in 2 Chronicles and you read of Hezekiah's revival and Josiah's revival, lots of people get all excited. But the truth of the matter is the revival was really only skin deep. There was never any real repentance on the part of most people. They simply obeyed the king. A new king, a new king's in town, the old saying, there's a new sheriff in town. Okay? And so when Hezekiah became king and said, there's going to be a revival, open the doors of the temple, sweep the place out. Okay, they opened the door and they swept it out. That doesn't mean anything had changed inside. That makes sense to you. And the same thing happened with Josiah. And so these things are, sometimes these apparent revivals are short-lived and skin deep, because they revolve around the will of only one or two or 10 or 12 men, but not the entire country. And so he's to stand in the gate of the Lord's house, which is still open, and he is to preach these words. Now look in verse 3, if you would, and he makes a conditional promise. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now, let me tell you what's going on. When I read that, I thought, what in the world does that mean? And so anyway, I did a little theological study. That's what my job is. And I found out that there was a conditional promise here made in verse 3. The Lord says, look, you amend your ways, and I'll cause you to dwell in the land. Now, that's pretty straight up, would you say? You amend your ways, and I'll cause you to dwell in the land. But in verse 4, why did he say the temple of the Lord three times? Well, in the Targum, here's what it says. The Targum was rabbinical writings. It says, do not trust in the words of lying prophets which say, before the temple of the Lord ye shall worship, before the temple of the Lord ye shall sacrifice, before the temple of the Lord ye shall adore, thrice in the year shall ye appear before it. That was what was taught in the Targum. But what this did is it expressed the conviction of the people that they would be safe as long as their temple service continued. They knew Babylon was rising up. They knew Nebuchadnezzar was gaining strength. They knew that the nation of Assyria was still a threat. They knew that Egypt was still a threat. As this little nation in the Middle East looked to the west, they saw Babylon. To the north, they saw Assyria. To the south and to the east, they saw Egypt. And they knew that on every side, there's three strong world powers, and we're caught in the middle. But as long as we keep the doors of this house open, we're safe. It's like the temple was a charm. Let me tell you, no church house is a charm. Okay, keeping the doors of the church open or keeping the doors of the temple open is not going to keep us from falling into profane hands. They supposed that God would not give their land into profane hands as long as they kept some semblance of the worship of Jehovah alive. And so what they're doing is going along with the revival that Josiah began because it's to their political advantage to do so. Does that make sense? So, we come to verses 5 through 7. He continues this thought. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, notice the conditional word if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods at your hurt, then, here's God's part. Notice their part is the if. God's part is the then. Then will I cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. If you, then I. Conditional. Now, these are specific commandments that that God required. I appreciate the Lord so much because he's not left this thing called life in a mystery. Do you know the very giving of the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel? The very giving of the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel was grace. We call it law, but it was grace. Supposing you were a kid that grew up in a home that had a father who was very moody and temperamental. And so you walk into the room and he just backhands you and you have no idea why. Now what you don't realize is that you offended him by the way you entered the room or because you've got your hair parted on the wrong side, but he's just not in a good mood. So he just smacks you one. You don't know what you did, but you got smacked. So the next time you come in the room from a different door, because the last time you came in through that door, you got smacked. So you come in the room, a different door, change clothes, part your hair on a different side of your head, you're just guessing, and you get smacked again. You know, that would be no fun to live in a house like that. Because there is nothing consistent by way of standards of righteousness. God is so good because he told us at the outset, he told the nation of Israel, I've got 10 things that lead the way. You do these 10 things, you have no other gods before you, you make no graven images, you don't take the Lord's name in vain, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy, honor your parents, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, and don't covet. If you do those things, then I'll bless you. If you don't do those things, I'll curse you. Now that's really pretty clear. Can I tell you that law is the grace of God to let the Israelites know what they had to do to please him? You know, I know people that are married to people, and they've been married to them for 15, 20 years, still don't know what to do to please them. Because they're temperamental and their moods change daily. And you know what? A marriage like that is not bliss. John and Carl have been together 50 years. I guarantee you they know what they have to do to please each other. I guarantee you. But I'm telling you what, very few marriages last 50 years if you're, you know, kind of like flying in the dark trying to figure out how to please your spouse. And not many children turn out right when they grow up in a home where dad and mom are temperamental and the moods swing and the rules change every day. That's not an easy home to grow up in. Can I tell you, God is good to tell us what to do to please him. And here, he gives specific things. He said, listen, you got to amend your ways. You got to execute judgment between every man and his neighbor. And here specifically, don't oppress the stranger. Don't oppress the fatherless. Don't oppress the widow. Don't shed innocent blood. And don't walk after other gods. Listen, these are pretty simple, straight up rules. You do those things and I'll let you dwell in the land. But even those simple things the people of Judah couldn't get. Literally, I'm going to give you kind of a paraphrase here. If in making good ye fully amend your ways, God will no longer accept your half-hearted efforts or your half-hearted work. Your semblances of piety cannot deceive him. He will not accept partial reformation. Thorough amendment is required. I want you to look in verse 5. Do you see the word throughly? That word means thoroughly. That word means not half-hearted. That means fully. That means completely. In other words, the people had amended just enough to get by. How many of you ever did something just enough to get by? I worked in a factory. I know all about people doing just enough to get by. I know all about that. And you know what? That kind of thing makes God sick. He said, look, if you want me to leave you dwelling in the land, there's going to have to be some wholehearted reformation, some wholehearted piety. Now let's look at verse 8. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. There have always been prophets who will tell the people what they want to hear. That has always been true until the end of time. It always will be true that there are always people that are saying what people are buying. But that is not the truth of God. This is, by the way, the problem with contemporary worship. When worship leaders stick their finger in the air to see which way the wind is blowing, and they think, oh, well, let's see, if we did this certain kind of music, we would draw in more people. If we did this over here, we would maybe appeal to this crowd. If we could appeal to this crowd and this crowd, then our congregation would grow. Maybe we wouldn't have so many empty seats. You know what? That's not leadership at all. Leadership figures out what's right and then figures out how to motivate people to go there, and people that want the Lord's best will follow. That's leadership. So understand, that's the problem with contemporary worship. It's finger in the air to see which way the wind is blowing. You know what? That's what political polls are all about. The political polls are, oh, the polls are saying this and the polls are saying that. Listen, true, godly leaders do not give a dime what the polls say. They care what's right. And they operate on what they believe to be true. And we don't see a lot of that in our political arena. Look at verses 9 through 11. Look, the Lord is speaking here. He's talking about their actual lifestyle contrasted with their public worship. And what it does is their actual lifestyle makes their public worship a pretense. Notice what he says. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto other gods, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come stand before me in this house? Now, how clear is that? I mean, the Lord says, look at how you're living. You're stealing and murdering and committing adultery and swearing falsely and burning incense after Baal and walking after other gods whom ye know not. You're doing all of that, and then you come stand in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations. Now, that's not exactly the way the Hebrew reads. I was troubled by that statement that they make. We are delivered to do all these abominations. Of course, it's a question the way it's given here in the King James. But here's the paraphrase. We are delivered! Only to go on doing these abominations. We're delivered from Egypt. We're delivered from Assyria. We're delivered. They weren't talking about being delivered from their sin. They were talking about being delivered from the invasion of Babylon and Assyria and Egypt, the other world powers. We are delivered. We stand on our own feet. And because of that, here's the conclusion they draw. We must not be so bad because God is blessing us. He's kept Babylon and Assyria and Egypt out of our land, so we are delivered from them to do these things. That's the logic that they have. Does that make sense to you? Now, I had to read several commentators before I drew that conclusion, but that is the paraphrase. Notice then a verse. Do you see a similarity in verse 11? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Now, who quoted that verse of Scripture? And we just preached from it recently. The Lord Jesus quoted that verse of Scripture when he cleansed the temple just days before he was crucified. Now, a den of robbers, as thieves hidden in holes, and this is commentary, as thieves hidden in holes and dens think themselves safe, so when you are in my temple, this is God speaking to Judah, so when you are in my temple, you think to be covered with the holiness of it, that I cannot see your wickedness. Another commentator said, thus you make my house a place of sanctuary and protection to malefactors who perform an outward service to me there, that they may continue the more securely in their sins. Do you know, men have used religion to hide wickedness for ages. In the Middle Ages, the Roman church sold indulgences to do evil. It actually happened in 1865 that one of the men who was involved in the plot to assassinate Abraham Lincoln was actually became part of the Vatican police and given sanctuary and hidden there. Men have hidden in religion for years evil and wicked and awful deeds. And the Lord is saying here, you know, you think you're going to do this? Then notice what he says. Behold, I, the Lord, have seen it. You may think because you come under the roof of this holy place that I can't see you. But I see you and I know who you are. I, the Lord, have seen it. And I know your heart. And I know the wicked deeds. And the Lord sees all of that. The omniscience of God sees all and knows all. Look at verse 12 now. But go now, ye, unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people. Now there's a reference given here to Israel's defeat by the Philistines in the days of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Keep your place in Jeremiah and turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is really cool what the Lord is going to remind them of. He said, if you want to know what I'm going to do with the temple here, if you think that I'll protect the temple and not let anything bad happen to Jerusalem and to Judea or to Judah because the temple is here, if you think that's the case, you should rethink history. You should remember what I did to Shiloh. Now, if you go back to chapter 4, 1 Samuel, and I'm just going to read quickly through this story. The word of the Lord came to all, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000. That is, the Philistines slew about 4,000 Israelites. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Listen to this. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant out of the Lord, or of the Lord, out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us in the, out of the hand of our enemies. And so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted. There was a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of the great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is in the camp, has come into the camp, or is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. And then here's what they said to each other. The Philistines, speaking to each other, said, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And so the Philistines fought. And Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Already 4,000 died. Now there's 30,000 more. Notice verse 11, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Verse 17, the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There hath also been a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons, he's speaking to Eli now, Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And that old man fell off the back of the wall and broke his neck. Remember that story? Then his wife, or one of the boys' wife, gave birth to a son and named him Ichabod, because the glory is departed from Israel. And then what happened in chapter 5 and verse 2? And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, see, the Philistines took the ark of God, verse 2, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. I love the story. They did it again, setting back up. Verse 4, Dagon was fallen upon his face in the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of the hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. And the Philistines said, we'd better get rid of this thing. this ark of God. And remember, they tried several different cities, and every different city that they kept it in, the men all ended up with emeralds. We won't even go into what that was. But I'm going back to the book of Jeremiah now, because the point is that in verse 12, the Lord reminds them, listen, just because you carry the ark of God into battle doesn't mean you're going to win the battle. If you're wrong, you're wrong. No magic relics. The relic of the ark, the relic of the cross. Listen, many of the crusaders marched into battle in the Holy Land during the Crusades, bearing the cross, and got the stuffings whooped out of them. You don't win because you carry a magic relic. The cross is not a magic relic. The temple was not a magic relic. The church is not a magic relic. And understand, the Lord is simply warning them, listen, the temple standing is not going to keep you in safety. Verse 13, now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. In other words, I'm going to do here in Jerusalem with this temple what I did in Shiloh with the ark of God and the tabernacle. It was lost. This is going to be lost for the very same reasons. And don't think I won't do it. That's the attitude that the Lord is giving them there. Notice verse 15, I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Now, that speaks volumes, because the whole seed of Ephraim was God's name for the 10 northern tribes. What God is alluding to here in verse 15 is the invasion in 722 BC when the Assyrians carried the 10 northern tribes away captive and scattered them over all of Europe. I want you to understand, God says, I'm going to do that to you, too. Notice verse 16 now, we come to our text. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry, nor pray for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Do not pray for this people. Now, I studied that verse fairly closely, and I found out that it uses four different words for prayer. It's interesting, because he doesn't repeat. He doesn't just say, don't pray for this people, don't pray for this people, don't pray for these people, don't pray for these people. There's four different kinds of prayer that he alludes to. He uses the Hebrew word palal, which means to make entreaty. Don't make entreaty for them. In other words, don't plead for them for mercy. That's the concept behind making an entreaty, is begging for mercy. What does mercy mean? Remember, we've taught you this for years now. Whenever we pray on the grounds of mercy, we are admitting what? We don't deserve it. Okay? That's the concept behind mercy. When I say, God, be merciful, what I'm really saying is I don't deserve this answer to prayer. I told you about the guy that I prayed with one time. He said, Lord, I've tried to be faithful. I've tried to live right. I've tried to do right. And I'm just asking you to give me what I've got coming. I told him later, don't ever pray that again. You don't ever want God to give you what you get coming. No, we need to learn to pray on the grounds of mercy. We need to pray on the grounds of unworthiness. There is not one thing in me. I like what Jacob said after he crossed over the brook. And remember, he wrestled with the Lord's angel all night, which I believe, by the way, was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. But he wrestled with the Lord's angel all night. And remember, in the next morning, his hip was put out of place and he limped the rest of his life. How many remember that story? But you know what? Jacob prayed to the Lord that night. He said, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. Boy, that's a good prayer to learn. You boys and girls that want to learn a prayer and pray a memorized prayer, you could do far worse. That is a good prayer to pray. I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. And that's how we need to learn to pray. But that's the concept behind entreaty. Don't make it an entreaty. Number two, don't cry out. That's the word rena in the Hebrew. It means to shout in grief or panic. In other words, okay, now we're being overrun. I really mean it this time, God. I'm really in trouble. Please help. Ah! You know, that's the idea behind rena. Don't do that. The third word is the word teflah, which means intercession or supplication. It's going to the Lord on behalf of someone else with a list of supplies that you need for them, a list of supplies actually that they need. Don't do that either. And the last word, intercession, is the word pagah, which means importunity. And what importunity is, thinking you shall be heard for your much asking. Asking and asking and asking and asking and asking and asking and begging and begging and begging and repeating and repeating and repeating and thinking because I ask and ask and ask that I will eventually receive. Don't do that either, the Lord says. Because if you do any of that, I will not hear. Now here's what one of the commentators said. This was Adam Clark. He said, they have filled up the measure of their iniquity. Why would the Lord say, don't pray for them anymore? Here's Adam Clark's response. They have filled up the measure of their iniquity. Do you know there is a sin that crosses you beyond a boundary? You can sin to the point of no return. And this nation, Judah, has sinned to the measure of their iniquity. And they must become examples for the nation of God's justice. You know, I told my kids when they were little, I love you too much to let you think that you can live this way and get away with it. And if I let you get away with it, then you'll come to believe that God will let you get away with it too. And God will not let you get away with this kind of activity. So because I love you so much, I'm going to give you this spanking so that you will know that like Daddy spanks you for this sin, God will judge your life for this sin if you continue in this way of living. And God is that way with the nations. He says, look, the nation of Israel, particularly the nation of Judah now, the two southern tribes is all that's left. The rest have been scattered. But particularly the nation of Judah, you are my chosen people. And you know what? If I let you live this way, all of the nations in the world will think they can live this way too. And so my justice demands that I deal with you. You must become examples of my justice. Adam Clark goes on and says, how terrible must the state of that place be where God refuses to pour out the spirit of supplication on his ministers and its people in its behalf. And I thought that was an interesting statement because he indicates that the spirit of supplication actually originates with the Lord. One of the early evangelists in the Great Awakening was a man by the name of Charles Finney. Now, I don't abide by a lot of Finney's theology. Finney was a revivalist, and he was a guy that knew how to have revivals, and he knew what brought revival. He knew what brought men to repentance, and he attacked. When he would go into a new city, he would attack that city in the name of God, and he would identify their sins, and he would call them out, and many times cities, whole cities, would supposedly come to God. It lasted a few weeks after he left, and then people, a lot of them went back to just like they were before. So a lot of Finney's techniques were short-lived. They brought the appearance and the semblance of revival, although those things didn't last. But Finney believed this. Finney believed that where every place where there was a spirit of revival, before there was the spirit of revival, there was the spirit of prayer. The only problem with that is you can't really identify that in Scripture, Brother Fox. If you can, more power to you. I looked it up. I can't find a place where God pours out the spirit of prayer upon his people. But that's what Adam Clark alludes to here when he says, how terrible must be the state of that place where God refuses to pour out the spirit of supplication on his ministers and its people in its behalf. I do think there is some sense to that, though. Have you ever had that time in your heart where you just felt moved to prayer? Where you had to pray or die? I haven't felt that nearly as much as I wish I could have. But I have felt that, where I felt that God had divinely prompted me to go to the Lord in prayer. I felt like I must pray or choke. I must pray or die. And so there, I think there is such a phenomenon, but I tell you, I can't locate it in Scripture. But Adam Clark says, how dreadful is the state of that place. How dreadful is the state of the place? Forget the spirit of prayer. Whether it rises from in the hearts of men or whether it comes down from God, forget about where it comes from. Just think about the desolation of God saying, don't pray for that country anymore. What kind of a line must have been crossed there for this nation of Judah? Do not pray for that country. If you do, I will not hear you. You know, when Samuel, the prophet Samuel, who was also the priest before King Saul, remember Samuel is the he was a judge and a prophet and a priest, and he's the one that anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel. Later, Samuel is the one who anointed David to be Saul's replacement. How many remember who I'm talking about? Samuel of the Old Testament days. As Samuel was an old man and he was ready to step down from being a prophet of God, he was ready to step into retirement, I think, and he died soon after. Samuel's word to Israel was this, and this is 1 Samuel chapter 12. You can read the whole passage in verses 20 through 25. But Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And here this people was saying, we want a king. Samuel said, you don't need a king. You don't obey the Lord. Oh, we want a king so we can be like all the nations. And finally, the Lord told Samuel, listen, it's not you they've rejected, it's me they've rejected. Give them a king. Samuel said, okay, I'll give you a king, but with that I'm going to step aside. But he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And there is the importance of the prayer of the man of God for the people of God. How important is that? God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And yet God says to Jeremiah, don't pray for Judah anymore. If you do, I won't hear it. Jeremiah goes on in this chapter, and I have to hurry now. Verses 17 and 18, he shows that entire families were involved in idolatry. I won't take the time to read through that. In verse 19, the sinner's rebellion doesn't hurt God, who doesn't need man, but it hurts man who really can't live without God's favor. Look at verse 19. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? In other words, do they hurt me? Do they not provoke themselves to confusion of their own faces? Listen, what Israel's doing is not hurting me, it's hurting them. They're the ones that need me. I don't need them. I don't need Judah. Judah needs me. And they may think that they're really hurting me by committing idolatry. And by the way, they were breaking the heart of God. God doesn't mean to imply that. But the point is, God can live without man, but man cannot live without God. Does that make sense? And that's what verse 19 is about. Verse 20, as in the fall, man never falls by himself. The entire creation's cursed. Look at this, verse 20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, my anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon the beast of the field, upon the trees, upon the fruit of the ground. It shall burn and shall not be quenched. You say, you mean God's going to hurt the animals too because of the sin of Judah? Absolutely. Man never sins alone. Can I say this, young people? You'll never sin alone. You say, well, it's my body. I can do with it what I want to. It is not your body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and they belong to God who gave them to us. These bodies belong to Him. They're vehicles through which we travel in this life, and they belong to Him. We are stewards. God has entrusted us with this flesh, and you do not sin alone. It is not your body, and you are not free to do with it as you want. Well, I'm just hurting myself. I won't hurt anybody else. You never sin alone. You break the heart of a father, the heart of a mother, the heart of brothers and sisters, the heart of other family. You break the heart of friends. You break the heart of God. You never sin alone. Young people, can I tell you, when you see sin coming, run and hide. You won't beat it. Run. Stay away from sin. Do not let it get a grip on your life. Verses 21 and 22. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Verses 21 and 22, let me paraphrase. I received neither sacrifice nor oblation from you. Therefore, take your beasts and either eat them or work them, but don't offer them to me. That's a paraphrase. What he's saying is, you know, you keep bringing your sacrifices to me, thinking that you're keeping the Babylonians away, and thinking that you're keeping the Assyrians away, and thinking that you're keeping the Assyrians away through this pretense of worship, when in fact you're stealing and murdering and committing adultery and swearing falsely and burning incense to Baal and walking after other gods whom you know not, back in verse 9. You're doing all those things and still pretending to be holy. Still pretending to be on my side, and you bring these sacrifices, you might as well take them home and have a steak dinner. They'd do you more good. Or go ahead and don't kill them, harness them up and work them in your field. They'll do you more good there than they will as a burnt offering at my house. It reminds me of that passage in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 through 23. Where Samuel said to Saul, oh, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Remember, King Saul flatly disobeyed God, and instead of destroying all of the Amalekites, he brought back the preferred animals and said, we brought them back for sacrifice. And Samuel said to him, what meaneth this bleating of sheep? You were told to destroy them all. Oh, I know we were supposed to, but we thought we'd bring the best ones back for sacrifice. And that's when Samuel said to Saul, the Lord would rather have your obedience than your sacrifice. He'd rather have you obey than say, I'm sorry. Verses 24 through 26 is the disinclination of evil hearts. The Lord says, look, but they hearken not. Let me back up and read verse 23 quickly. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. This is God speaking to Judah. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. The Lord wants to bless them. But notice verse 24, but they hearken not, nor inclined their ear, walked in the counsels of the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. In other words, they didn't even progress. Oh, they progressed all right, but they progressed backwards in evil. Since the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets daily, rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearken not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hearkened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Now Jeremiah gives some specific instructions in verse 27 and 28. Therefore, these are his instructions. By the way, these are divinely inspired instructions to the nation of Judah. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them. This is God speaking to Jeremiah. Notice what he says, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt call unto them, but they will not answer thee. Thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Here's a killer. Look at this. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Truth is perished. You know, truth is like it's pictured like being birthed from Jeremiah's mouth, like truth is born out of his mouth, and as soon as it comes out of his mouth, it's killed. It's cut off. Truth is perished. When an infant child is born, if someone doesn't take care of it, it dies. It is dependent upon others to care for it, to feed it, to clothe it, to shelter it. And if it is not cared for, if it's not taken into somebody's arms and loved and cared for and nurtured, that child will die. It can't live on its own. And truth is pictured like that. Truth is perished. Truth has been born. Truth came from the heart of God through the lips of Jeremiah, and it's been preached to these people, but they've done nothing with it. And the result is truth is perished. That might be one of the saddest statements in the Bible when you think about it. I'm going to have to draw this to a close. Verse 29, he says, cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away. Now, here's the picture, and I won't go into the rest of the picture. because my time is just about finished here. But he says, cut off your hair. Now, you have to be familiar with the Nazarite rite. When a man made a vow to God, he let his hair grow until the vow was finished. And usually the vow lasted for a year. Now, I don't know exactly how long a guy's hair can get in a year, but it can get pretty long. You ask Joe, he knows. Anyway, the deal was for a guy to let his hair grow for a year, and then at the end of the year, when the vow was completed and everything was done, then you shaved your head. And you know what he's saying here? He's saying, you might as well cut the hair off now. You're wasting your time. You're giving the appearance of coming across like Nazarites. You're trying to pretend all holy. You've let your hair grow like you're under a vow. And it's all, pardon my paraphrase, it's all baloney. It's all for show. It's all pretense. You might as well just go ahead and cut it off now because you don't mean any of it. Let me just finish zipping through my notes here quickly. I'm going to have to not spend a lot more time here in the scripture, but in verses 29 through 31, there's no pretending to take the Nazarite vow. It's a religious show. Notice he says they've set abominations in the temple. Look in verse 30. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. In other words, they have brought things into God's house from outside of God's house that God didn't ask to be there. That's what happens when you decide to worship God your way. That's never taught in Scripture. That's the heart of contemporary worship. Well, this is my way of worshiping God. I'm sorry, but you don't get to pick. God told us how to worship Him in Scripture. And we worship Him in spirit and in truth and in the way that He wants to be worshiped, or we don't worship Him at all. But these people have brought from the world, they brought their abominations into the house of God, and it's offended the Lord. And then in verse 31, they built high places, which He commanded not. And then Tophet was the place in the valley of Hinnom where the continual fires were kept burning, and that's where they sacrificed their children to the false god Molech. And if I could draw it to a conclusion in verses 32 through 34 without reading all of that verse by verse, which is a little lengthy, if I could tell you in verse 33, the people are slaughtered. The carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the air, or for the fowls of heaven. That's what's going to happen when Babylon destroys the land. And there are going to be so many people killed that their carcasses will become meat for the fowls of heaven. And then in verse 34, I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. And here's the key thought, for the land shall lie or be desolate for 70 years. And for 70 years, the land did lay desolate. That was the judgment on the nation of Judah. So that draws us to a close for this evening. But you understand what a terrible condition to be in where God says, look, don't pray for this people. Now, I only say that to say this. I wonder where we're at as a nation. I wonder where we're at as a nation. How much do we have to sin before God says to His people, don't pray for this country anymore? I won't hear it. Don't make entreaty. Don't cry out. Don't make supplication. I've had a belly full. Pardon the paraphrase, but I'm fed up. Don't pray for this people. I don't think we're there yet. The Apostle Paul tells us to pray for kings and all those that are in authority. And there's been no reversal of Paul's admonition. But we do have an example in Scripture of a nation that came to that point where God said, don't mention their name in prayer ever again. Told Jeremiah that. And boy, what a terrible place to be. While we have God's permission, we should make it a point to pray for our nation, to pray for its leaders, to pray for our future, to pray for our children. We still have the privilege of prayer. We should use it better. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?